Some names down Ezra chapter 2. If we read that, then by quarter till we'll all be asleep. The Lord giveth his beloved sleep. Actually, Oscar's going to read these out for us and pronounce all these names perfectly. Oh, man. Maybe Aiden will. No? His blood pressure probably went from 120 to 119. Yes, sir.
We actually named him Aiden from verse
15. Verse 15. Okay. There you go. So is that your... I would have liked to have seen a Zerubbabel or something like that. Yes. Yes. Okay, we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. I pray that you'd help us to rejoice in your words. And you have a reason for all these names in here. And some of them we can understand. Most of them we cannot because of that Jewish culture. And I pray that you'd help us to see that you are a God who keeps records. And you keep detailed records. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to rejoice in that fact. And then hopefully that we would be able to build good records laid down in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a lot of things in life where you see the big picture. And then there are some things in life that are very detailed, very tedious, and a lot of us really don't like to do the tedious things, but that is a portion of God where God is very precise. And of course, this is one of those chapters, Ezra 2. Now, if you get Nehemiah 7, also opened up there. Men, as I mentioned this morning, who claim to care for the Bible. They claim to care for the Bible, but yet this is one section, Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, where they will cast doubt on the same book that they claim to believe. And in order to relieve some of those doubts that we might have, we got to get very detailed, and that gets annoying at times. Okay, it's like the guy working on the telephone lines, you know, beside the road, when that little green pipe there, maybe at 20 below zero, and he's in his little tent, and he's got to weed through all these little colored wires. Very detailed work. It's like the difference between framing a house versus putting the trim on the house. Very tedious. Some people like the very tedious work. Jan's dad was very good at the very tedious works. Now, he worked slow, but he was precise. And once he got it done, it was fixed. He, like the light switches, you know, the screw on the light switch, he would make it go horizontal. Why? Because if you get moisture in it, the moisture could go down through it. I mean, very tedious. Even on the inside, you know, the plug plus the light cover. You know, just little things like that. And it's often little things that will make a good car dealership or a good athlete. It's the very detailed little things, okay? And it doesn't take much to make something look right, look good. It's the details. It's the one letter here. How many of us have sent out an email and we had one letter off or one space off or didn't have a letter capitalized? Okay, and this is if you go to the courthouse, or how many of us read the legal pages? Oh, isn't that the first? I'm sure the first thing you do is you get to grab a newspaper and you read the legal pages. Very fine print, but I know attorneys do because that's where they make a lot of money, off the legal pages. Or if you go to the courthouse and read the abstracts, okay, that's the history of your property. In Rental Talk, you know, the ladies were very helpful. When I went in, this was years ago, though. Now they're probably not because of COVID and all that stuff. And they'll show you, okay, what are you looking for? You know, what's this? What's that? And so in Ezra 2 and in Nehemiah 7, there's some very tedious things, and we discover that God is absolutely right. Okay, I'll give you one quick example. In Mark 1, 2, every single Bible lies to its reader. Every one of them, except the King James. Mark 1, verse 1 and 2, where verse 2 it says, as it is written in the prophets. Okay, if you want to take a look at it, go ahead and take a look at it. As it is written in the prophets, Mark 1, 2. Why does the King James say prophets? It's because Mark is quoting two separate prophets. Okay, he's quoting Malachi and Isaiah. In that order, Malachi and Isaiah. All of the new Bibles say, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Okay, but you're not going to find verse 2 in Isaiah the prophet. It's written in Malachi. And then I've showed this to scholars, and they, well, Isaiah was the major prophet, and so that's why he got the credit. Yeah, but it's still not written in Isaiah. It's not written in Isaiah. And then they'll justify it. Well, then if they don't know a different verse that, you know, you would try to stump somebody back, but I'll tell them what it is. In Matthew 27, verse 9, that was the prophecy about Judas Iscariot. And the text says, as was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. But when you look in the margin, it will be written by Zechariah. But the text says, spoken. They'll say, see, that's not written by Jeremiah. I said, you're right, it's not, but it was spoken by Jeremiah. It was written by Zechariah. And that's many of the, quote, contradictions that scholars bring up. That is how simple it is if we're precise with the wording. Okay, so in Ezra 2 is basically the head count of many of the people in the post-captivity. Now, how many people were taken from Judah? How many people were taken from Judah to Babylon as captives of war? Well, at the end of Jeremiah 52, he tells you the number. I think it's 4,600. Okay, I think that was a number. You could take the exact numbering. Three different times. I think the total is 4,600. Then if you look at this numbering, you'll see that there's an increase because of babies born and stuff like that. But Ezra 2 will be the head count, and then Nehemiah 7 will be the official census record. They do not match. They're not going to match. Because one is a head count, and then one is an official record. But then the scholars would say, see, we have contradictions here. Not if you let the wording say what it says. And these are spirits that are seeking a way to maintain their final authority. That's the intent. So Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the children of the province, okay, that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto his city. And then you start going through the names, okay? And boy, that would be maybe a time you should read the names out loud. Okay, if you drop down to verse 13, notice the children of Adonikam, how many they had in the head count? 666. Let's try the cross reference in Nehemiah chapter 7. We're looking for the children of Adonikam. In Nehemiah 7:18. Okay, now the scholars are going to say this is a contradiction. No, one is a head count that left Babylon, and by the time they got to back to Judah, then they made an official register. In Nehemiah 7, verse 18, notice 667. So what happened from the time they left Babylon until the time they got Judah? Well, if nobody died, a pregnant mother had a baby. Hence, 667. Or maybe if somebody died, two mamas had babies. So we have a different number. Is it a contradiction to King James Bible? No, it's not. It's just being very, very precise. And sometimes, most of the time, if you're dealing with a common, ordinary person, you don't have to bring up this stuff. Okay? It's with, if you get around somebody who has gone through school, who has got some education. One time I was down at the truck stop when we had that truck stop ministry. I think I had four or five guys that morning. And usually what I did in the truck stop ministry, they had like a little TV room. And at a certain time, we'd put a little sign out front, chapel service. And then guys that came, wanted to come in, come in. Usually we averaged two guys. Okay. I think that morning maybe I had five or six. And I would usually ask the men, most of the time it was men, I'd ask them, do you have a Bible topic or do you have Bible questions? We'll just go from that if you want to. And if they did, then I would go with that. And if they didn't, I would usually have them read the story with me about the Ethiopian eunuch. I thought that was the story of the conversion of the eunuch, but you could also, in the text, you could teach Bible study methods, Bible study techniques, so it wasn't limited to lost people where they could see the salvation story. You could also help saved people with their growth in Christ. Okay, and so I would be reading through that storyline. Now, I know that verse 37 is missing in the NIV. And most of the guys, if they were in there, they would have an NIV. And I'd be reading through the storyline and Philip witnessing to them, and I'd tell the storyline. When I'd get up to 36, I'd read 36 and I'd say, and then I'd pause and I'd say, you know, it's a terrible thing to take words out of the Bible. It's just a horrible thing to do something like that. Now, this next verse that we're going to read is the key verse in the entire chapter because it reveals the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch in his conversion. And I mean, it would just be dreadful to take this out. And then I'd read it. And then I would, as I read it or memorized it, I'd have my Bible up like this. And I could use my peripheral and I would see these guys. I don't know how many times I watched this. These guys would... He'd look at their Bible, and then I'd read it and just keep marching on. And then finally, one's hand would go up like this, and I'd say, yeah, you got a question? He said, my Bible doesn't have that verse. I said, wow, that's terrible. Probably a misprint. And I said, would you look up this verse for me? And I knew another one that was missing. And then I said, wow, another misprint. You know, I said it happens in printing. You know, you miss a passage or something like that or a page, you know. And so I said, and I'd give them one more. And by the time they get the third one, now they're getting bothered. And then I would just take advantage of that. And I'd look at them and say, if you bought a road map at this truck stop and they had I-65 missing on the map, would you like to get a different map? They said, of course. And I said, would you like to get a different Bible? Now, there was one time, and one time when I did this, there were about four or five men. One of them was a graduate of, a linguistic school. What was that? What was one where the people go and learn the language, write the language, new tribes? I want to think tribes. Somebody help me out on this. I think Debbie, one of the Pearl girls used worked with him. These people, when they go to a place where there's no written language, they study the language, and then they'll develop a written language, and then they'll translate it, their Bible that way. I forget the New Tribes for summer, so I'm thinking it was. And when the one gentleman, a trucker, noticed his Bible had missing verses, he went like this, "I think we need to throw all the Bibles away." And this Greeky friar, who had been educated, "Whoa, I don't know about that. I don't know about that." You see, a common, ordinary individual that has a sincere heart and sees this, if they're sincere, they'll say, "Wow, I never saw that before." And if they're not, they'll say, "Eh, it doesn't matter." And I don't understand that. I do not understand why it doesn't matter to change words of the Bible. But this one guy, he didn't really want to hear it. And then, of course, out the door he goes. So a guy like that who's been educated, who's got enough knowledge to be dangerous, if they're sincere, like who in the Bible? Apollos. Remember, Apollos was further trained in the way of the Lord by the two, the layman and his wife, Aquila and Priscilla. Okay, that's a rare bird. Somebody who's gone through 4 years of Christian college, 3 years of seminary, and you realize, man, I wasn't taught what I think I was. You spend a lot of tuition money, and that's a tough thing to swallow. You know, I went through 2 years Grace College, 3 years Hiles Anderson, and I get out on the street, start dealing with people, and I applied myself in school, and I mean, you know, I learned a lot of good things. I've taken some good things from both schools, but Bible doctrine, I did not learn. And that's when I came across Ruckman's stuff, and I thought, wow, that's what I've been looking for. And I can rejoice in that, but that's a lot of money, you know, you're paying out tuition like that. But the idea is that once a person takes that little tassel and moves it over, that's when real learning starts. The School of Hard Knocks is a great teacher, but boy, it's a tough, they give tough tests. Okay, so in some of these cases where a person has to be very detailed, in Ezra 2, this is being very detailed. You run down through those names. If you would drop down to verse 23 of Ezra 2, the men of Anathoth. The men of Anathoth, and 128. Do you remember who came from Anathoth? Now you got a cheat sheet in front of you, look in the margin. That was a hometown of Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was his dad was a priest, and Jeremiah grew up together with Josiah. Josiah had the last great revival that Judah experienced, and those men of Anathoth, they fought Jeremiah tooth and nail. I mean, they threw him in prison. There were times where he was said to God one time in Jeremiah, "I quit, I'm done, I'm fed up with this." And the Lord said, "Okay, if you're done, that's fine." And then he had so much Bible in him, it says that the Word of God just had to come out. Okay, and that was Jeremiah. There's Anathoth. And it starts naming these people down through there. Okay, and so this would be like the legal records that you find in a courthouse. Nobody reads those. Nobody reads that. But God in heaven is keeping accurate records. And Revelation chapter 20, the books were opened. And we're going to see those accurate records that God keeps track of. And if you drop down to Ezra, go down to, if you would, verse 61. At 5 o'clock, Oscar's going to start reading through this very closely. Right, Oscar? Yeah, sure. Verse 61. And the children of the priest, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai. Now, there's an individual that's quite an individual. And here he is tucked in a genealogy. You know, of all the stories that we read, say the men that died in Ecuador, okay, and you have a book written about these men. Okay, of all those stories that we read about somebody, there are probably 100 times more that nobody's written about their lives. And we've received blessings from the men whose lives were taken in Ecuador. We personally have received blessings from their story. But what about people that nobody wrote about their story? Okay, the Lord has kept track of that. And the Lord will return that blessing back on them. Barzillai is one such guy. That guy, Barzillai. And probably not pronouncing his name right. Okay, and it says, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called after their name. That guy, if you remember that storyline, if you look up his name, that was a guy that risked his life and his family in order to help out David and his mighty men when they were fugitives from Saul. He sent out a bunch of provisions to feed David and his mighty men and their families. Now, if he would have gotten caught by King Saul, Saul would have taken him out. Wealthy man, and many of the founding fathers were wealthy men that lost their life's possessions because they put their name on a document. And the Lord's keeping track of all that. Barzillai, the Lord here, the Lord wrote it down. And we get a blessing from that man and from what he sacrificed. And he's very similar in type. He portrays somebody in the tribulation time period who is willing to use of their possessions and even go to a local to a prison to visit a righteous individual in prison, because when you go to the prison and you sign in, now you have put a bullseye on your forehead for the Antichrist. And that's why that is a condition for the judgment of the nations, that if a person is willing to take that sacrifice, then the Lord says, okay, you get awarded the millennial kingdom. You get to go into the millennium. Okay, and it's just like people during the Inquisition. It's just like the Corrie ten Boom family. Okay, what was it? The dad and the one daughter died in the concentration camp? Okay, and then we had the story of Corrie ten Boom, who lived out her life. Okay, and so how many people, there was no story written about them, but there's a God in heaven that's written all this down. And when we die to ourselves, then we bear fruit for the Lord. So all these little things are kind of tucked away in this Bible. When we start reading through these names and we get, oh man, what a thing. Verse 62, it says, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by the genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Okay, and Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and Thummim. That Urim and Thummim was a very unique thing that was given to Israel, and that there everything had a description of how it was made. But the Urim and Thummim, it was like the Lord said, okay, here's a blueprint for this. This is the plans for this. This is how you make the laver. This is how you make the altar of incense. This is how you do this. And he said, oh, by the way, here, just take this. Something supernatural from heaven. Urim and Thummim. It's like a direct cell phone into heaven. See, they had cell phones back then. Okay, and that's what that was. And it was more, many of the scholars say it was like a black stone, white stone, yes and no. But when you read The accounts with the Urim and Thummim, like with David, when he went down to Keilah, and he asked the Lord, "Is Saul coming down? Are the men going to turn me over?" The Lord said, "Yes, Saul is coming down." And then he said, "Are the men going to turn me over to Saul?" He said, "Yes, the men of Keilah are going to turn you over." That was all done through the Urim and Thummim. And then what did David do? He left. He left. And guess what? Saul did not come down, and the men of Keilah did not turn him over. And that is a problem for a Calvinist. If the Lord, why didn't God simply say to David, "Well, if you stay in town, the men are going to turn you over and Saul is coming down. But what you're going to do, because I know what your thoughts and, you know, it's predestinated, and you're going to leave town. Therefore, no, he's not coming down. So what is he? Is he coming or not?" Well, it depends on you, David. It's up to you. And that's a problem for a Calvinist. In 1 Samuel 23. Okay, so that's chapter 2. And then when you compare chapter 2 with Ezra or with Nehemiah chapter 7, you'll see there are differences. Okay, but those differences are because one is a head count when they're leaving Babylon, and the other is the official registry when they get into the land of Judah. And the scholars will not look at those details. They'll look at the details as long as they can fudge them to try to maintain their authority. But when we point these details out, we take away their arguments. Okay? And then they got to resort to some other method to maintain their authority. And the sad thing, the vast majority are going to maintain that authority. They don't want to give up that idea of Greek, Hebrew. Makes me feel smart. I'm a scholar. I've paid all this school. I'm going to take the benefits of it. I'm closer to God because I know Greek and Hebrew. No, you're not. You see, and the thing is Brenson, Costa Rica, he has looked at several Spanish Bibles, the 1602, I think there's a 1569. Most Spanish was used in 1960, Valera, and it's no different. It's really no different than the NIV. And what the scholars would say to these folks, if you want to learn the Bible, you need to compare it to the Greek and Hebrew. But if they really want to learn the Bible, when they find discrepancies in the Spanish Bible, forget Greek and Hebrew. Go to the English of the King James. That's because that's the Lord's standard today. That's his standard. Why would they send him to an archaic language? They complain about the King James, saying it's archaic. So what's their solution? Something more archaic. Greek and Hebrew. It makes absolutely no sense. And so, thank God. I thank the Lord. He, in his mercy, showed me the purity of this book. I am so thankful for that. Brother Ray?
Pastor, I remember a while ago, and I heard this comment that this gentleman, and I don't know how sincere, but the church mentioned that the reason why we need to trust men that know Greek and Hebrew is because they God put in his heart to tell us the truth. So I'm going to trust him.
Wow. Yeah.
But I mean, that's the mentality, brother, and it's sad. They're willing to trust a man because they believe he's God's man, and he's going to tell them the right Greek or the right Hebrew or Latin now.
Yeah.
That's, you know what, I'm going to trust him. I'm like, that is wrong.
That's no different than a Catholic. And that's one thing I said to that friar on the plane. When I pointed to him and showed how you know this book's true, and then I said, "How do you know what's true?" He said, "I just trust the men that are teaching me." I said, "What if they're lying to you?" And so at the white throne, when these men point to their pastor, the Lord's going to say, put that finger down. It was up to you. You can't blame somebody else. It's up to you. So, wow, that's quite a story. So, okay, Ezra 3. We'll go ahead and start with this. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together together as one man to Jerusalem. Okay, the seventh month. We'll just run a few of the holidays of Judaism. If you take some time and look up Leviticus 23, read through that. Okay, and this is where we get detailed again. Draggy details. Okay, if you go to John, and here's an example. John 19 mentions that the Sabbath occurred after the death of Christ. Okay, right? John 19 says that. Okay, and this is why people believe in Good Friday, because the Sabbath follows the crucifixion. But in John 19, 31, in the parentheses, it says that Sabbath was a high day. So that's a different Sabbath than the Saturday. You get that out of John 19, 31. And then in a reference Bible, that will run you back to Leviticus 23. And it shows you that the Jewish people in Judaism have four holidays, four special holidays in the spring, three in the fall, seven in total. So you have the Passover, the 14th day of the first month. The next day is the 15th, is the first day of a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that the 15th is an annual Sabbath. And then there's the weekly Sabbath. You come back around. So if the Lord was crucified on Wednesday, which is what I believe the Bible teaches, Thursday was an annual Sabbath. Friday, Saturday was a weekly Sabbath. You come back around to the following Wednesday, 15, 21, was an annual Sabbath. Come back over to the weekly Sabbath. You have four Sabbaths in 10 days. Two weekly, two annual. Then if you count the seven Saturdays, so you have Passover on a Wednesday, let's make it even on a Thursday, let's make it on a Tuesday. You go to the first Sabbath, count seven. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. And the next day is Pentecost. So seven times seven plus 150, Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, that's when God officially changed the religious day for worship from Saturday to Sunday. In Acts 2. It wasn't done by the Catholic Church. It was done by God in Acts 2. Pentecost. So you have Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, that's the 7 weeks, and then Pentecost. So you got four in the spring, three in the fall, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, I think is one, and a Feast of Tabernacles. I'm unshady about one of them in the fall. Okay, now, my viewpoint, and I always hope I'm wrong this time of year, is that since Pentecost is where God took the church as an organization and it became a living organism at the moment of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, I would think that that would line up with what we call the rapture. Okay, the seventh day, the seventh month, would line up with the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the second coming. Now, I always hope I'm wrong on that, you know, after we get halfway through June. Oh, stink. We got to wait another year. and of course, don't know the year or anything like that. But to me, in my mind, that seems how that works. So now our calendar, even though, what do they call it, a Greco-Roman calendar? Okay, even though it hints at the Jewish calendar because Sep September. Sep is seven. October. Octopus. Octagon. That's eight. November, that's the nine. December, decimal point, that's 10. Okay, and so our calendar hints at the Jewish calendar. So the Lord Jesus would have been born, if you want his birthday, the seventh month, 15th day of the month, Feast of Tabernacles. And I would dare say that will match the approximate time for the second coming. And I believe that's why God has a Feast of Tabernacles going out into eternity, because the Lord says, we're going to stop this Christmas thing. No more worship of Saturnia, none of that garbage. We're going to make sure you get it right. The first and second coming of my son is a Feast of Tabernacles. And that's where I sort of feel how that leans. Now, logically, if you think about it, Christmas is a ridiculous time of year for people to have to travel to raise tax money, right? Isn't the tax man going to make it a cool time of the year because you're hot? You're hot of having to give your money because you don't want to give it? So they're going to choose a cool time of the year, but a time of year where you can travel too. And so when we look at all the details, again, when we get detailed, to me, when you get these details and you see it clear as a bell, it gets exciting. It gets exciting how detailed God is and how deceptive Satan is. And then we can overcome that deception by our details. That's why Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every thee, thou, thy, thine, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's just how serious are we going to take it? A mechanic will take his book seriously unless he wants to rebuild that engine again. Okay, and a seamstress follows a pattern. So it's just a matter of how much we put our desire into it. Somebody in sports, you got to be very precise. It's hours and hours of practice. Okay, and so with the Bible, I would say the Bible is worthy of that attention. Okay, so there's chapter 2, and time to quit. Lord, I do pray, and I thank you for your words. And I pray, as the Lord said, that we... every word of God is vital. Every word of God is important, that we would spend time in it, that we might know what we believe and why we believe it to be true. In Jesus' name, amen.